All right, so most of you know that we've been working our way through the New Testament, and we're kind of closing in on the end of Matthew here. This week and next week is going to be a bit of a departure from that. We're still going to be in Matthew, but it's going to be, we skipped a couple of chapters because I wanted to get to where we are right now. And this week and next week, I have a message titled, Your Plans or His Plans. And this is Palm Sunday, the start of the Easter season, the celebration of Easter season. And it's a well-known holiday. It's a well-celebrated holiday. It's a very secularized holiday, unfortunately. And it's a time where today is the day where we actually celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for his last Passover on earth. We're not going to be talking about that specifically today. If you want to hear the message we did on that one, it was chapter 21. You can go to our website and look at the message titled, A King, A Tree, and a Question. But we're going to be looking at something a little bit different between this week and next week. Now, as a pastor, this is like the Super Bowl of our Sundays throughout the year, right? But it's also a very, very frustrating time for a pastor because inevitably, like any other well-marketed holiday, you find yourself surrounded by pastel colors, bunnies, chocolates, and those satanic things known as peeps. Man. If you want to know what peeps are really for, roast one over a fire and see what happens, and you'll understand. They're really just torches to guide you through the forest. It's just sad. But I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the pastels and, you know, eggs and bunnies and all that stuff. Fine, go have fun with your kids. It's fine. Dentists love this time of the year. It's job security. It works out really, really well. But in the midst of all the typical celebration, we need to remember a couple of things. That there's nothing about this holiday that is about bunnies or eggs or chocolate. That this holiday has nothing to do with any of that. It's what society has made it about. It's kind of the same thing as Christmas, not about a fat guy in a red suit. Or a thin guy in a red suit. Or a red suit, really. It's not about either one of them. Today we baptized quite a few people into the community of faith. Yeah, exactly. It's awesome. It really is awesome. But baptism is not what saves us. It doesn't suddenly make you right with God. Baptism is very close to what we would consider a wedding to be. A wedding is not what makes the two people love each other. You hope, right? Like, well, locked in now, might as well get to know one another. That's not what a wedding is. A wedding is a symbol of something that has already happened. It's a public commitment of fidelity to this person, to the family, to the standards that come with marriage. And the baptism is no different. It's a public confession of faith, letting all of you know that they want to live their lives according to the plans and standards of God, and you get to help hold them accountable to those. That's what baptism is for. It doesn't seal the deal. It basically lets everyone know, me and Christ, we're doing this life thing together from now on. And so that's pretty awesome. We're willingly laying our lives and our plans and our goals aside to serve the will and purposes of God. The difficulty is that we need to know what it is we're actually submitting ourselves to, because in our little minds, the real test comes when God's plans go this way, but our plans want to go this way. And if God had just stopped and asked us about what should happen, he would know that we should be going this way. Obviously, he's busy, big world, a lot of people, probably overlooked it. So I need to make sure God is fully aware that my life goes in this direction, not that direction. Now, if you've ever been in one of those little forks in the road, you know that if you go in your direction and not God's, it doesn't really work out. Exactly. We We tend to fall back on human nature when the rubber really meets the road. And there's an old saying, so if you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans. Right? Let God know how much time you've spent working this out. And I'm sure at some point he's just going to go, bless your heart. If you've ever been in the South, you know exactly what that means. During Jesus' time on earth, especially during this week, there were a lot of competing ideas of what was supposed to happen. There was a lot of people who believed Jesus was supposed to go this way, and a lot of other people who believed that the Messiah would go this way. But one of the things that's very important for us to understand is no matter, you got to think about this, you had the disciples, you had the religious leaders, you had the zealots of the day, and all of them were convinced who the Messiah was going to be, what he was going to do, what the plan was, and every single one of them were wrong. Even the disciples had it wrong. And they had spent 3.5 years being taught by Jesus himself, to the point where Jesus even said on multiple occasions, right before he was crucified, he said this, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Yet when it happened, they were all like, no, how could this happen? We didn't see this coming. You know why? Because we don't listen. Even when we're told the plain truth, we hear what we want to hear. Surely he's not talking about being really crucified. He's probably talking about getting a good stern talking to. Nope. You ever met one of those people who says, you know, if God wanted us to believe in him, he should have made things more specific and more clear. I don't think it would have mattered. I don't think it would have mattered at all. Because we have a tendency of, through our eyes and our life and our intentions, of making God fit our desire or how we view him. Instead of what is supposed to happen is that we bend our lives, Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we renew our minds, right? We become something different. We learn to think the way God thinks and stop thinking the way we think. And that's not easy. It is not easy in any stretch of the imagination. And today what I want to do is I want to quickly look at 3 examples of people during the Passover week who didn't want to trust God, but instead trusted in themselves and their own understanding, and we'll see how it turned out. And then next week we're going to finish up with the one person who actually did know what was going on and did submit himself to the will of God, no matter what was coming. First person on our list, known and loved by people all around the world. His name is Judas. Chapter 26, starting in verse 6, it says, and now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head and as he reclined at the table. And when the disciples saw this, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum of money and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring the ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare for me for burial. Hello, this should have been a clue that he wasn't kidding about the first part, right? It says, truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver, and from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, there are a lot of ideas surrounding the life of Judas and the motives behind Judas' actions. In Aramaic, the name Judas means assassins. People are like, see, his very birth, his name meant assassin. So because his name meant that, it meant that's what he was going to be. Now, it's kind of funny. In Old English, my name either means king or peasant. You know, not cool. You know, if I had to pick one. Well, anyway, moving right along. Some other ideas was that he was a satanic plant trying to subvert the plans of God, because that's always worked over the years. And they're just layer after layer after layer of ideas of what was driving Judas's thought process. And they're really interesting speculations. You find a lot of different stories. I've heard people do whole messages on things. None of them are in the Bible at all, but they sound really, really great. But here's a couple of things that we do know about him. He managed the money for the disciples and frequently stole from it. So we know he wasn't really an honest person. We also know that one of his weaknesses was money. He's always worried about how he was going to take care of his life. We know that he believed in the idea of the Messiah, the conqueror. He didn't like this idea of the benevolent Jesus just offering grace to anybody. In Judea at this time, the prevailing belief was the Messiah was going to come as a conqueror. He was going to raise up an army. They were going to overthrow Rome. And all of a sudden, when this happened, the Jewish nation was going to rise up and rule the earth. And the disciples thought that they were going to be among the 12 initial rulers. Wasn't that awesome? And now all of a sudden, Jesus is walking around the countryside and being like, wait, what? We're not building an army yet? Sure, it's coming. It's definitely going to come. No, he actually went out of his way to avoid arguments. So we know that he was a thief, he had a weakness for money, and the idea of the soft, gentle Jesus was not what he was looking for. He had it in his mind that the Messiah was going to be something greater. Now, when you look at the details, you can get an idea of maybe why he did what he did. It also gives you an idea of probably who started the, you know, why are we wasting this oil? We could sell it conversation. And by the way, that jar of oil was worth a year's salary. You think about that. Median income salary today is what, $45,000? Now, if someone walked into a room, poured a $45,000 container of perfume on someone, just like, oh, it's so special. How many of you, every man in the room is just like, what are you doing? While we can't say with absolute certainty why he betrayed Jesus, because we're not told, we can, with good clarity, see a pattern that led to those choices, right? We see a pattern in his life. Turning Jesus over to the chief priests may have actually been an attempt to force the very conflict he was hoping to happen. He knew that the people in Jerusalem thought that he was the Messiah, he was well-loved, he was well-respected. So if the chief priests do something bad to him, this may actually start the very conflict that he was hoping would happen. It's possible that is exactly what he wanted. And he probably did it for money because he knew the disciples were going to boot him out of the camp and he needed something to live off of. So chances are these were really good reasons why he may have done what he did. But it's just a theory. It lines up with the facts, but it's just a theory. What we can be sure of, and what we know without any hesitation, is that Jesus was doing things different than what he was expecting. He had a view of what the Messiah should be doing, and Jesus was doing something different. And he needed to stop that because Jesus was going in the wrong direction according to him. His views were the Messiah would do this, and Jesus was doing that. So something had to give, so he's trying to force an issue. Now, the amazing part of this is that God still used him in his plans. Maybe not for the way he was thinking. This is a very eye-opening reality that I think all of us need to grab a hold of, is that God is going to use you and your life. God is going to use you and your life. In one of two ways. Your life can be a testimony of God's power to change you. You can be a testimony of how you learn to walk with patience and faith while trusting in the leading of the Holy Spirit. You can be a testimony of what a life walking away from God was and how the reality of Christ can turn you into a different direction. You can be a testimony of the wonderful, gracious power of God. Or you can be an object lesson for people coming down the road of how even the worst among us, people who don't want anything to do with God, a wolf in sheep's clothing, will eventually be called out for who they are, and they will still be used in the plans of God, one way or the other. No matter how hard you may not want it to work out this way, God's plans will come to fruition in exactly the way he wants them to come to fruition, not according to us. Look at Matthew 26, verses 20 through 25. It says, when it was evening, he reclined at the table with the 12, and as they were eating, he said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after the other, is it I, Lord? And he answered, he who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Judas, who would betray him, answered, is it I, Rabbi? And he said to him, you said it. It's like he didn't know. Who, me? While the silver is jingling in his pocket. In John chapter 13, the same account, we find two additions to what's going on here at the Last Supper. Before this conversation took place, Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, and that included the feet of Judas. Jesus knew this man had already sold him out, and he still washed his feet. Part of me wonders if that was the last opportunity for him to do something different. Now, I know a lot of people say, this is the only way it could have gone down. Judas was chosen from the foundations of the earth to betray God. Do you know what Judas did to betray Jesus? He pointed to him and kissed him. Not hard to do. It's not like he put a lot of effort into this. My personal thought is if Judas made a different choice, somebody else would have sold Christ out. But God knew this is how it would work, so he used the devil in his own plans. I don't think God destines anyone for hell. He lets us go there of our own free will, and that's where Judas was ending up. The second thing we notice is that right after Judas was exposed, he left. Verse 23 in John chapter 13 says that after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered him. Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. He knew it was done. Judas had made up his mind. There was nothing that going to change. Satan enters a picture and he says, you know what you need to do, go do it quickly. And off he went to betray his Lord. How many opportunities do you think God gives us to pick a different path in our life? And how many of those opportunities do we completely ignore because it's not leading to what we want? Might be leading to what we need, but it's not leading to what we want. How many opportunities does God give us to move in a different direction? I think it's countless. I think God is constantly trying to get us to notice where he wants us to go, and we either recognize it or we don't. I think it's that simple. But it's not just Judas who had different ideas about what Jesus should be doing. There's also Peter. Peter was always very vocal about his trust in Jesus. In chapter 16, verses 21 and 23, he reads this in Matthew. It says, From the time that Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. Okay, this is all the way back in chapter 16. This wasn't a new thing to them, yet they still didn't hear it. And on the third day be raised. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Look, think of what is going on in this moment. Jesus is already talking. This is the guy that they believe is the Messiah. And he's saying, my destiny, what has been written by the Father, is that I go to Jerusalem. I will be handed over to the chief priests. They're going to beat me. They're going to kill me. But on the third day, don't worry about it. I'm coming back. And Peter goes, no, not you. Who does he think he is? He thinks he's God's protector. What does God's bodyguard look like? I mean, the guy's got to be pretty big, right? That's what the devil does when God's bodyguard stands up. Peter had an idea of what the Messiah was going to do. And Jesus was talking in a way that was different than what he thought should happen. But, you know, after this little tongue lashing, I'm sure he changed his mind and suddenly, you know, started realizing that you know, he needed to just trust Jesus, right? He got past this, right? No. Chapter 26, verse 31 through 35 says, "Then Jesus said to them, 'You will fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Not I, Lord.' And Jesus says, 'Really? Truly, I tell you, before this night is over, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.'" Not once, three times. Peter had said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. And all of them lied. Because they ran. Because they fell back on basic human nature. Now, why would they say this? Why would they make this kind of confession? This is back in the days of not wimpy men, not like the guys you see in Hollywood now who are like this big around, got the girl bun on, trying to play a superhero. This is back when men were men, you know, it's kind of neat. This is the way it was. They actually had muscles and brains. It was awesome. These were manly men. And here they are. "I would die for you." You're like, but when I said die, I meant like grow old and die in my bed. Not when the going got tough. They got going. But why would they make this claim and then run so quick? It's because they didn't actually believe it was going to happen. They wanted to stand up. They wanted to be there for God. They wanted to understand what was going on, but they didn't realize that Jesus was being literal. He wasn't kidding. Peter fell back on basic human nature. And it's hard to blame him. Maybe he thought Jesus was just preparing them for the worst, you know, hey, just in case. Because, I mean, you think about this, in the eyes and the minds of the disciples who grew up Jewish, who were taught the Jewish law, who were taught the Messiah was going to be the great redeemer of the nations. He was going to make all things right. He was going to restore the relationship between creator and creation. All of this was going to happen. So there's no way that killing the Messiah was the plan. What he didn't realize is what Jesus dying was always the plan. It was never not the plan. It was the entire goal was for Jesus to get to this point so that he could be killed in this manner. All of it was leading to this, and no one saw it. No one in Israel, no one among God's people, no one among the teachers of the Word of God saw this coming. Even though when you look back on the scriptures now, it is completely clear that this was always the plan. But Peter fell back on basic human nature because he was too focused on what he thought would happen. And what actually happened scared him and he ran. I'd love to know, and I hope one day to be able to ask him, that last time where he said, "I don't know this man," and the rooster crowed and he looked into Jesus' eyes as he was being led off to his death, what reality hit him at that moment? Because there's something that changed in him right there, because he was never the same person. And lastly, we have the religious leaders of the day who thought they knew what needed to be done. Judas thought he knew what needed to be done. Peter thought he knew what needed to be done. And the religious leaders of the day, they thought they knew what needed to be done. Oh, what'd I do? I got all the wrong scriptures. I'll just read them off my page here. even though they're in really tiny letters. Matthew 26, 1 through 5. This is how you can tell I'm a little older than I used to be. I should paint a couple of eyes on my head. That way, it'll just, at least it looks like I'm staring at you. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. And the chief priests and elders and the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." The chief priests and the elders more than likely heard what Jesus had told his disciples. "I will be delivered up to the religious leaders and I will be killed." They more than likely heard that. In the conversation, it's all the same. The religious leaders knew that he was insanely popular among the people. They knew that a lot of the people believed that he was the Messiah. And they knew that if they did anything against him publicly, they would get in a lot of trouble. There'd be an uprising. But Rome is the answer. If Rome kills him, no one would say anything because Rome killed people all the time. Rome was good at this. But they had to figure out how to make it so that Rome did it. And Judas was the key to that. But you see, why couldn't they see Jesus for who he was? Why did they not see the Messiah that everybody else was seeing? These were the religious leaders of the day. They were the guys. They literally set their lives apart, spent their entire life studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God, but they couldn't see the Messiah. They were the ones that were chosen by God to recognize the Messiah. Can you imagine how embarrassing it would have been for the religious leaders of the day to not recognize the Messiah, but a bunch of uneducated fishermen and tax collectors were the ones being led around the countryside, being told that they were the disciples of the Messiah? They were the ones who were healing and casting out demons, because remember, that's what Jesus had empowered them to do, sent them out to the villages. They healed and they cast out demons. The religious leaders weren't doing that. How embarrassing would it have been every time they got together and they were like, "We're going to make this guy look like an idiot. We're going to ask him a couple of questions." And every single time, Jesus made them look like little tiny mindless children who didn't understand anything about the Word of God. And he didn't even have to try. It's no wonder they didn't really like him. He wasn't one of them. He wasn't one of the religious leaders. They were the ones that were supposed to recognize the Messiah. And they were the ones who were going to tell other people who the Messiah was. And this Jesus didn't fit the bill. This Jesus was not who they would have called Messiah. This guy was a troublemaker and a usurper. At the same time, Jesus was way too commonplace. He wasn't one of the nobility. He wasn't one of the upper echelon people. I mean, the guy was from Nazareth. His dad was a carpenter. Really? I mean, granted, that's where the scripture said, you know, he was going to be. I mean, he was born in Bethlehem, but don't worry about that. I mean, scripture said he'd be born in Bethlehem, but that's all. Don't worry about that. And at the same time, Jesus did not travel the countryside preaching the elevated status of the Jewish people and how they would once at some point be ruling the world. He brought a different message. Do you realize that Jesus made it sound like anyone who put their faith in him could just become a believer and a child of God? Can you imagine how horrible that would be to the Jewish people who believe they were set apart to be the elevated people in the eyes of God? And if you wanted to be right with God, you had to become a Jew. You needed to become one of us. And here's this Jesus saying, if you just put your faith in me and repent, then you're good with God. What a bunch of nonsense. I mean, that's what scripture said was going to happen, but don't let that bother you. How dare he claim to be the Messiah and then live up to what scripture says he was going to live up to? Who would have thought? The saddest part of the whole thing with the religious leaders is there are hundreds of prophecies pointing toward who the Messiah would be, and Jesus lived up to all of them. And the people who spent their lives studying the Word of God missed it. They couldn't see it. They got it wrong. Now, I told you guys before, when we're done with Matthew, at the beginning of May, I'm going to do a few weeks on end times because people have been asking me to do it. But this is why I don't teach on this stuff. Everyone has an end times prophecy about something. Everyone has an end times doctrine. You want to know what's going to happen at the end? They're all going to be wrong. You want to know how I know that? Because the Bible said it. No one knows. No one knows. You might get a couple things right, but guess what? None of them are right. Could you imagine Jesus being like Mr., you know, what was it, Timothy LaHaye or something like that, little book? God up there reading the Left Behind series trying to figure out what he's got to do next? Really? I don't think that's the way it's going to work. I think if we come up with an idea of what the end times are going to be, God's going to do it different just because. I think when the end comes, guess what's going to happen? The end. It's like all the people freaking out about the eclipse. Oh my gosh, the eclipse! You want to know what's going to happen during the eclipse? The moon is going to move in front of the sun, and it's going to stay there for about a minute. And then it's going to move away from the sun. Then the sun's going to get bright again. Want to know what's going to happen after that? Nothing. A bunch of people are going to be really sad because the spaceship didn't show up. I've had so many things sent to me about this. It's a sign. It's a sign. Do you realize how many years are between that first eclipse that they tracked and the last one? If it's an astrological sign, it's a bad one. Yeah. We get so caught up in what we think is going to happen, we miss what's actually happening. But now think about this. Think about a group of people so deluded, so full of themselves, that they can't read the Word of God, understand what it says, and then know what to look out for. A group of people so full of themselves that whatever the Word of God says about what to look for next, they can read it, understand it, studying it, and still not believe it. Male and female, God made them. Well, that's up in the air now, apparently. What? Hold on. Maybe it's in the index. I don't know. Maybe my Bible's broken. Should never have bought this at TJ Maxx. No. One of the things this makes me think about today is the various cultures that we have in the church today. There are so many rock-solid views about what's supposed to happen, how things are supposed to go, what's going to happen next, how God moves, the reason you didn't get healed because you didn't pray a certain way. Really? What is it? When we pray, is God like waiting for a series of words? Oh, they didn't say thou. Sorry, no healing. Really? You didn't say Father God enough during the prayer? Not going to answer it. He only said amen once at the end. Man, wish you would have thought about that. None of this stuff matters. It's human thinking. We put God into our box. We make him live up to our intentions. We hold him accountable to our thoughts. And then we wonder why it doesn't go the way we think it should go. Crazy. Remember 2020, last presidential election? In the charismatic church, by the way, we're one of the charismatic churches, but we're not a very good one. You know why? Because we read the Bible and try not to go nuts when it happens, right? Okay? Every prophet in the charismatic church throughout the country and actually throughout the world was saying the same thing. God told me that Donald Trump would be reelected and serve a second term. That was embarrassing. Now that he's running again, you want to know what a lot of those prophets are saying? I meant this time. Really? No, you didn't. Just stop. You see, because we want to believe we have the answer. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have the answer. We don't know what's coming, and we do not have the authority or power to decree and declare things into existence, because that's God's job. You know what our role is? To do the exact same thing that Jesus did towards the end. Matthew 26, verse 39, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if—'" Who's praying here? Jesus, the Son of God. "If it be possible." Do you understand the implication of that? This is Jesus, who knows why he's there, who knows what he's about to do, who fully understands everything about the next couple of days, is asking God, if there's any other way, can we do that? "Let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." That's our goal. That's our position. That's our place. That is the amount of authority we have in our life. The authority that you carry in the name of God, with the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, with the change that Jesus made in you, is to bend your life to follow his will, not yours. That is where your authority ends. In that submission is all the rest. You want to see the miracles of the Holy Spirit working in your life? You start with the submission part of throwing your opinion out and following in his will. That's where it begins. It's not about learning how to pray hard enough with your eyes closed real tight. It's about bending your will. So when you pray for someone, you pray, "Lord, if it's your will, let this happen. And let your people be blessed by it, and let you be blessed by it." And then whatever happens, happens. You know what happens when we don't do that? When we decide it's our will? We decide to fall on the wisdom of men, which is what Judas, Peter, and the religious leaders were trying to do. We end up saying things like this: "You know why you're not healed? Because you don't have enough faith." Oh, because that's awesome. Maybe it was just not the will of God. Maybe he's bigger. Maybe he's better. Maybe he has an understanding that we don't have. Maybe he wants you to walk through that trial because there's something you need to learn. If we submit ourselves to him, then that trial is not really a trial, is it? That trial is a proving ground for great faith. It's nothing we should ever be afraid of. But too often we fall back into human nature and to habit, because what we want is our plans, not his. Next week, we're going to talk about Christ and his submission to the plans of God fully, and what that really meant, all the pieces and parts that go with it. We're going to have next week, like I said, if you have someone you'd like to invite, it's a great week, because we're going to have a full explanation of the gospel message, because that's what Easter is about. Amen. All right, I'd love to keep going, but if I do, we're going to be here for all afternoon, and I'm hungry. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. There's a peanut butter Pete back there with my name on it. God, I hope not. I really hope not. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this day. We want to thank you for this season and what these times really mean. We want to thank you that you always have a direction for us. Lord, give us the strength and the will to seek the path you've laid in front of us, to not depart from it, but to commit ourselves to it fully, no matter the cost to us. When we stand in front of a direction and we don't know or understand, help us to commit to following you, because we trust you.